Have you ever known people that started out really well and then they just didn't finish well? So we were at, I just thought of this, but we were at Boom Shaka like 2.5 years ago or something. And there are these really amazing, like super springy trampolines. So if you don't know what Boom Shaka is, it's like a trampoline gymnasium. And so there's like just trampolines. I mean, it's probably like 6 or 7 times the size of this church, a huge warehouse full of trampolines. And they have got foam pits and stuff. But then they have like these like Olympic quality trampolines to where, I mean, you just step on them and you start bouncing. I mean, it's super scary. But there's these kids that would, there'd be like a ledge like as high as our ceiling here, and they could just step off of it, hit that, and jump and go right back up. And so this kid, talking about an amazing start, but actually it was actually a pretty smooth finish for as bad as it was. But this kid stepped off of the thing and he hit the trampoline. And if you've ever been on a trampoline, sometimes for me, like I'll jump and then like my knees kind of give out. And then you like hit the ground. So this kid jumped off the wall, hit the trampoline, his knees gave out, and he rolled and got right back up and just walked like this and just walked away. So as far as an amazing beginning, he had a smooth finish. But this is what I'm going to talk about in chapter 4 of Hebrews. And before we do this, there is a king in the Old Testament who is probably, if not as famous as David or Solomon, was probably more effective as a king than any other king of Israel. Became king when he was 16 years of age. For 52 years, he was the king of Israel. He was the only king. He was so advanced. I mean, nations from all around, he was so powerful, actually paid him tribute to maintain the peace. So can you imagine if you were so powerful that people said, you know what, I just want to give you money so things keep on going well. It's so good. We're just going to keep paying you. All these Egypt and Assyria and everywhere around was paying this king because it was a prosperous time. He was actually one of the only kings. Actually, he was the only king in Israel to where all of his soldiers had everything that they needed. The right shoes, the right shields, the right helmets, everything. They were all in line and perfect. His name was Uzziah. And Uzziah was an amazing king, and everybody loved him and thought he was just, I can't think of an expression, but he wasn't a few fries short of anything. He was perfect as a king. And Uzziah began to think that he was that good as well. So much so, and he wanted to pay a tribute to God and say, you know what? I am so grateful, God, for all that you've done for me. I'm going to go and present an offering to you in the temple. And he went into the temple and he started to light incense in the temple. He wasn't supposed to do this. The priest came and said, King Uzziah, what are you doing? Stop, stop, don't do this. And it's interesting because, you know, the only king priest, and they knew this and we know this, is Jesus Christ. We'll be reading about him later on in Hebrews as we keep going through this book. But Jesus, the Messiah, was the only one who was ever supposed to be King of Kings and the high priest. But Uzziah thought, I'm pretty good. I can do this. God understands. We're on good terms. He knows my heart in this. And so he goes and starts lighting incense. And when the priests come to him and say, Uzziah, please, King Uzziah, stop. He rebuked them and yelled at them. Said, what do you think you're? I'm the king. And immediately leprosy covered his body. And for the rest of his time as king, he was no longer Uzziah, the mighty, powerful, amazing king, but Uzziah, the leper. In fact, on his epitaph, on his gravestone, it was written, not all of his accomplishments and all the things that he did, but what he was remembered for was that Uzziah, the leper. An amazing start. I mean, imagine, can you imagine being 16 years old? Who's 16 in here? Maddie, you would actually be a really good king. I was actually thinking Colton. Can you imagine Colton becoming the leader of our nation right now at 14, 13? Okay, we'll give him a couple years. We'll give him 3 years of training. Can you imagine at 16, but then he does it better than anybody has before him for 52 years? Pretty amazing. So Hebrews chapter 4, we're talking about this idea of starting well, but then the warning of, you know what? Just because you start well doesn't always mean you're going to finish well. Okay? In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16, it says, "But when he had become powerful, he also became proud." This is Uzziah. "Which led to his downfall. He sinned against the Lord his God by entering the sanctuary of the Lord's temple and personally burning incense on the incense altar." It's amazing the role that pride and how we see ourselves, what we think of who we are, or how special we really think we are, goes to sin in our lives. So Uzziah is an example of this spiritual principle that a good start does not guarantee a happy ending in our lives. And this is something that's found all throughout the Bible. This is a warning we'll constantly see that, hey, you know, run the race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 talks about this. You know, keep your focus on the prize. People are watching you. God's watching you. And here's the thing, too. God's also cheering for us. He wants us to do well. It's also found throughout life. You know, that all-star kid in high school who's like the best at everything, and then it doesn't pan out. You know, that amazing wedding you went to that ended in a horrible divorce. A great career that ends in bankruptcy. The tortoise and the hare. You know, so understand, you can start really good. And then, by the time you get to the finish line. You see, in Christianity, we can fall into this trap that we can think, well, I started out really good, so it's all going to work out in the end. God understands. I'm in church. But this is not true. So, Hebrews chapter 4, I want to start with the last verse of chapter 3. We're going to find it, as we've been saying, Hebrews is a sermon. It wasn't a written book, it was a message that was preached to Hebrews. And it's kind of like chapter 3, last week we talked about how chapter 3 starts with a so or a therefore, and basically saying all the stuff that happened in chapter 1, chapter 2, so now we're in chapter 3, and here's where it stands. Chapter 4 is a continuation of the thought of chapter 3. So in verse 19, it says, "So we see that because of the unbelief of their, so we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest." Now, who are they? They are Israel. And we're talking about how after Egypt, they went through the wilderness, going towards their promised land, which was their rest. But we know that, we'll talk more about this in a moment, but that generation did not get to go into the promised land. So chapter 4, verse 1. God's promise of entering his rest still stands. So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. We're continuing this warning that the preacher is giving to Hebrews. The warning is to the forefathers, their forefathers, that if you turn your back on God, if you know, don't let him be Lord of your life, if you fail to believe in him, and we'll get to more of that in a moment, you may not be able to finish as strong as you started. See, God's plan for Israel was to walk out of Egypt after being slaves for 300 plus years with amazing wealth and riches, take a one-year trek through the wilderness, and end up in a promised land. We know how they started. The plagues, all the stuff going on, so much so that, oh good, I can use my story, she's not here. So much so that Egypt wanted to say, you know, I will pay you to get out of here. I can't stand you so much. So here's my little story. So we had rabbits. Girls got rabbits a couple months ago. I hated those things. But I was supportive. Made a cage, all this stuff. And I told my girls, I said, if I end up being the one that has to water and feed and take them out at 6 o'clock in the morning and put them at night, I'm getting rid of them. We will not have them. So fortunately, we have some new neighbors that moved in next to the Lovins and us, and they are all about gardening and all these things. They want to have goats, all this stuff. And I said, hey, you want some rabbits? I'm like, yes! And I said, just take them. Take the hutch, take the food, take the alfalfa, take all of it! Just get them out of my house! Take that times a billion. That's how Egypt felt about Israel. Like, don't just get out of here. We're going to give you riches and all this stuff. Just get out of here. And so they left basically robbing Egypt. God gave it to them, blessed them. And they get all the way down to the Red Sea, and they're kind of boxed in. Basically, if you're like this room, imagine that there's a sea right here behind me. You've got a wall on this side, a wall on that side. And all of a sudden, Egyptians realize, we have just lost our free labor. And so the elite forces of Egypt, along with Pharaoh, are coming from that direction towards you. And here you are, you're stuck on the Red Sea, and you're like, what are we supposed to do? Probably had some unbelief, some doubt. They had fear. But as we know, what happened? Part of the Red Sea, they walked through. Pharaoh and his armies were sucked in, washed away. And from that point, Israel now sees amazing things taking place. They've got provision in the wilderness through manna and quail, water coming out of rocks, a fire by night to lead them, and then a cloud by day, when to start, when to stop, Mount Sinai, all these things taking place all around them for a year solid. Then they come to the edge of the promised land. Moses says, okay, 12 of you guys, go out and check out the land. 12 go out, 12 come back. But there's 10 of those 12 who weren't checking out the land, they were really checking out the assignment. This is key. God didn't tell them to go, see what the likelihood is that you will take this land. He said, go and check out all the land has to offer. As they come back, 10 say, there is no way we can defeat the inhabitants of this land. So they were looking at the assignment rather than the provision. But then you had Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, who had become the next leader after Moses, said, no, we can do this. The land is good. The land is prosperous. We've seen what God's done this whole last year. We've started out really well. But because the people looked at the assignment and had unbelief in their hearts and hardened their hearts, rather than looking at at what was there, God said, I've had enough of you. I've had enough of your unbelief. I've had enough of your disobedience. So you may have started well. You were here. You got here in the year time that it's supposed to take. But now you're going to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until your entire generation is dead. And your kids can have the promises and they can enter into the rest that you neglected. This is all what chapter 3 was talking about. God didn't bring them out there to die. He wanted them to enter his rest. He talks about this word rest in chapter 3 and in chapter 4. And it's also in chapter 3, we were talking about this on Wednesday night. There's this part with some quotations, and it says, the Holy Spirit says, today, and it gives a whole little section there. And so, well, where's that at in the Bible? It was actually Psalm 95. And it's interesting, the Jews, the Hebrews after this, the ones that were actually part of the nation of Israel, and all the way up to the time that the Hebrews was written, they knew Psalm 95 the same way we know the 23rd Psalm. You know, I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me, and all that stuff. I mean, every funeral, you're going to hear it there. You're going to see it on placards and stuff. And so we could say Psalm 23, and we say, the Lord is my shepherd. Whether it's in the church or outside the church, most people know that passage. The same way the Israelites, the Hebrews, they knew Psalm 95 because, their entire history was about Egypt and Moses and Joseph and the wilderness and how they were not to be that way again and how they're to stay close to God. And you find this, that David wrote this in Psalm 95. In fact, in Hebrews 3:15 says, remember what it says. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. Nobody questioned when they said they rebelled the wilderness. That moment. 12 spies go out. 10 come back. Give a bad report. We can't go in here. They all know that the rebellion happened from disbelief or unbelief. So now with that, let's go into Hebrews chapter 4. We'll reread verse 1 and go down to verse 7. It says, God's promise of entering his rest still stands. Now, understand, their rest was a promised land. But this word for today was taking place. His rest today is the rest that we will go into after this life, eternity, heaven. God has an eternal plan for our lives, salvation, no more sin, no more pain, all that stuff. We will be reunited with God in perfect harmony and relationship. That's the rest that now the writer is talking about to come, okay? So we ought to tremble with fear that some of you might fail to experience it. For this good news that God has prepared this rest has been announced to us just as it was then, or to them. But it did them no good because they didn't share the faith of those who listened to God. Now, we'll get to that in a moment, but that the faith, it wasn't that they didn't believe in God. It's something else. We'll get to that. Verse 3, for only we who believe can enter his rest. As for the others, God said, in my anger I took an oath. They will never enter my place of rest, even though this rest has been ready since he made the world. We know it is ready because of the place in the scripture where it is mentioned on the seventh day. On the seventh day, God rested from all of his work. But in the other passage, God said, they will never enter my place of rest. So God's rest is there for people to enter. But those who first heard this good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for entering his rest. And at that time is today. God announces through David much later in the words already quoted, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So we've talked about rest, what that means today and what David was referring to, because they were already in Israel. But he's saying, okay, now today this rest, this is an eternal rest. This is being reunited with God. This is heaven, what we'd call heaven today. Verse 8, now if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, so everybody knows who Joshua is, right? Right? He is one of the spies. He became the leader of Israel after Moses, and he is the one who brought that next generation into their promised land or rest. So the writer is saying, okay, if this is the final rest, if Joshua did that, okay, God would have not spoken about another day of rest still to come. Verse 9, so there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. For all who have entered into God's rest have rested from their labors, just as God did after creating the world. So, let us do our best to enter that rest. If we disobey God, as the people of Israel did, we will fall. You started well, but in the end, you fell. The writer, the preacher, he's saying, don't be like the Israelites. Because God has a great plan for our lives, right now, and an eternal plan. But there is no guarantee that just because you start good doesn't mean you're going to get into it. You have to start well, you have to run the race well, you have to finish well. And the problem that all this came from was disbelief and disobedience. Now, for us, if I say disbelief, we'd say, okay, well, disbelief is, or unbelief is doubt. I could say something like, oh, I don't know if I really believe that or not, right? That's kind of how we equate that. If we say we believe something, we're like, yeah, that makes sense. That's probably true. Yeah, I believe that. But for the Israelites, or for Israel and for the Bible, belief does not mean, yeah, I can agree with that. Belief means obedience. And unbelief means disobedience. So for that reason, faith isn't like, oh yeah, I believe in God. Like how we say believe. If we were to say we have faith, this is where the writer of James says, okay, if you say you believe, now there has to be works that proves your faith. Works of obedience in God. The problem with Israel was not that they didn't believe God, they saw him move for an entire year. But when push came to shove, and God said, okay, now go and take the land, they said, ah, we're not going to do that. We're not going to obey you. And in their disobedience, their unbelief, God said, okay, you're not going to do what I say? Go wander around for 40 years until you're dead. You've hardened your hearts against me. And this is the warning that the Hebrew preacher is saying to the Hebrews. He says, hey, don't be like your mom and dad. Don't be like great, 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 great grandma Ruth. I don't know. I'm thinking of a Hebrew word. I don't know. You know, Hedekiah Jodadiah, whatever his name was. You know, don't be like him who hardened his heart, started well, but died in the wilderness. Now here's the thing. You think, oh no. So you're saying that if I have unbelief, or if I is it just if I don't obey, or is it if I have doubt? Because I've been told that I shouldn't have doubt in my heart, because if I have doubt, then I'm like in James and I'm like a ship being tossed throughout the sea. That's, again, we're not talking about I'm not certain about this. It's talking about your actions and your belief following God. Here's an example. In Acts, there's a time where Peter was in prison, scheduled for execution, basically. And it says, and their believers were in another room, and they were praying for his release. And in the middle of the night, an angel came, opened it up, and Peter walked out. Peter walks to the place where these people are praying for him, knocks on the door, a servant girl comes down, sees him, couldn't believe it's Peter, so she goes, oh wow, it's Peter, goes up to everybody else, says, hey, Peter's at the door. They say, well, it must be his ghost, because we're praying for his release, but really, Peter's dead. So if you see Peter, that must mean they already killed him, so it must be his ghost. Obviously, they didn't believe that it was Peter. They thought it was Peter's ghost, because they thought there's no way he could be released. But what was the difference? They were obedient. They may not have believed that Peter could be released, but they were praying for his release. They were obedient in prayer. And God, this is how God works. I cannot tell you how many times some of the greatest moves I've seen God take on behalf of other people myself have been where I have been so scared and have so much doubt, but I know God is right, and so I step anyways. Amen. And then he meets me. And then I look back like, oh, I can't believe he met me there. I look back and I cannot believe and see the journey that God has taken me on, even though that first step's like, I really don't want to take this, I don't want to take this. Wow, this is amazing. This is what faith is. Faith is not belief. Faith is obedience. A hardened heart is not believing in God. Sometimes it's even believing he can do something, but saying, you know what, but you can't do that for me. Have you ever felt that way sometimes? This is the warning that the writer is giving to the people in Hebrews. Sometimes you can get you to the place where your heart's so hard where you say, I trust God, I believe in God, but even though I know it, I'm not going to do anything about this. We can become apathetic as Christians. It's also a dangerous place to be in. See, Israel was in trouble not because they didn't believe in God, but because they did not trust him enough to do what he said he would do. Even though time after time after time after time, for a year plus, they saw the supernatural work of God on their behalf. Understand this, God does not make empty threats. He's not like many of us as parents. If you do that one more time, we were actually talking about this the other day. We were coming home from the beach, and the girls were just driving us crazy. And I'm like, hey! I'm thinking, okay. And I still have to follow through on my threat. To be like, what am I going to say? Because it's like they know I'm not going to do, I will pull this car over, and then what? No. Yeah, okay. Anyways. God, he doesn't make empty threats. If he gives us a warning, he follows through, even when it hurts. It's just the way it is. So the writer is saying, be sure here. Don't miss this warning. Don't be like your ancestors. Don't harden your heart to God. Don't be disobedient, because it will happen. You will miss his rest. I don't care how well you start out. If you don't follow through to the end, you could miss it. We understand that we're talking about salvation here. And this is where, if I know Bruce has my notes. Bruce, I might speed up a little bit through some of this. For us, the rest is entering is through salvation. And I think what's happened in the church today is we have two main schools of thought when it comes to salvation. You have once saved, always saved, probably. And then the other side of the camp that says, you know what, if you mess up once, you're losing your salvation like that. I'm kind of in the middle of this. And here's the thing, too, is, and I think that the same way we can get caught up on theological doctrine and we can sort of miss the point, I think the church has done this as well. Because you have this one side where, if you say, not the once saved, always saved, but the other side, where they'd say, okay, if you better not let the sun go down and have you have unconfessed sin or messed up, because if you do, you're going to hell. I don't agree with that. I don't see that. But then you have the other side where it says, okay, you get saved at 3 years old, let's say 8 years old. You get saved at 8 years old, and then you start to live like hell for the next 50 years, I'm still going to go to heaven because I accepted Jesus as a genuine, authentic salvation experience at eight. Even though I didn't live my life for Jesus the rest of my life, I'm still going to go to heaven. I don't believe that either. So there's a balance here, but the problem is in the church sometimes we can focus so much on a theological issue that we miss the real context behind it. It's like, hey, just live well. Just follow God. Who cares? I mean, and here's where my stance is. Because I do believe, you read Romans chapter 8, and it says nothing can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing in this world that can take me out of His embrace. But we're not going to go further than that. But so it's not like it's easy to lose your salvation. But at the same time, I believe in free will. I'm not a determinist. So you work that out. But here's the thing. Just run your race. Start well, run well, finish well, and then you don't have to worry about it. Okay? That's the whole crux behind it all. So the real problem is if we just focus on a side, once saved, always saved or not, then we're overlooking the warning. Hey, run well. So here's some dangers. Here's part of going from a place where it's risky or dangerous to where you can end up in a disaster. Three steps that happen to hardening your heart, per se. Number one is this on your notes. Danger, or life as it is, always starts with where you struggle with the sin. You don't need to raise your hand here. I'll be the guinea pig here. I struggle with sin in my life. There are things that I am more prone to go towards sinful-wise than not. Like one that doesn't get me at all, I have no problem not lying. Lying isn't even a consideration for me. I like being honest. If anything, sometimes I can be too honest. But you know, for some people, they may think, oh, but I want everybody to like me. Well, so I'm going to make it just a little bit better than what it really is. And you can say, man, I know I shouldn't have said that. That was a lie. But man, I struggle with this. You know what I'm saying? We all have our things. But going from a place to where warning, danger, to destruction is that it starts with a struggle. We all struggle with sin. And if you don't think you do, then you're already in a disastrous place. If you think you're perfect, go to church somewhere else. Because this is not a church of perfect people. It just isn't. If you think you're perfect, you're deceived. I mean, even Paul said, we talked about this last week in chapter 7 of Romans. He says, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I want to do, I never do. What's wrong with me? There's a struggle. Now, here's the thing too. There is nothing wrong with struggling with sin, as long as you are struggling with sin. That means you're fighting against it. Because at some point, you're going to overcome that struggle and move on to the next. God's just not going to leave you in this struggle if you are genuinely fighting against it. So don't be discouraged. Don't think that what's wrong with me, why it's my problem. It's a struggle. But you need to be trusting in God and going through it the right way. You see, the problem goes from danger towards disaster when that struggle with sin becomes me defending my sin. So it's fine if you struggle with it, but when you start defending your sin, you're headed for disaster. You start making up excuses. Well, I'm just really busy. Well, you know, I have a unique situation. Well, if you knew it, I had to live with. We start making excuses. Well, they just don't appreciate me the way they should. And so I have the right to be this way. As Americans, we focus a lot about our rights. Okay. Make excuses. This is your fault. Have you ever heard this? It's your fault I'm mad. You make me so angry sometimes. You're defending your sin. It's my fault. It's not my fault my parents and family are dysfunctional. You don't know what I've been through. If you did, you'd be a little more understanding of me. You see, the danger comes from not quickly recognizing that I messed up again. And I start saying, yeah, but, you know, there's a pastor that I remember who said, he says, you know, it's like, stop your butts and bring them down to the altar, you know. Stop saying, yeah, but for me, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but. No, get your butt to the altar and get it right. Stop making excuses. You see, in that moment, I am defending my sin. And disaster is literally knocking at my door. You will struggle with sin. I will struggle with sin. But the moment you start defending it, you're in serious trouble. We get to this place where we're convinced that God understands our sin. And he's okay with it. It's kind of, I mean, have you ever had this thought? It isn't as bad as I think. You know, others have way worse. God will be okay with it because of all the other good stuff I do. I still go to church. You know, it kind of balances things out. I've had these thoughts, okay? These are my thoughts. This is why we shouldn't argue, well, you know, I'm saved, so I'm always saved. Or the other side of it. I better get right because, no, if I just said a bad word, I'm going to go to hell. God, please forgive me, please forgive me. Just focus on the fight. We will struggle with sin, but you're headed for danger and disaster when you start to defend your sin. And the final part of this on your notes is when you start to live in your sin. You know, you defend it after a while, all of a sudden you're going to say, oh, move on in with me. If I can't beat it, well, I might as well join it. Don't be like Israel. Don't set up camp in your sin for 40 years and die in the wilderness. God wants you to come into his rest. So what causes our hearts to harden and our faith to fold? This is the next part of your notes. I want to talk about common things we all struggle with or we may have said that can lead to this progression from struggling with sin to defending our sin to living in our sin. The first is this: when we decide that God's way will not work. This is one of the first steps to where you feel like you're so beaten up by sin that you're getting hard, like, you know what? God's way just doesn't work for me. It just won't work in this situation. Here's what happens, and this is going back to that issue of faith, this issue of disbelief that they harden their hearts, is this idea that of obedience. You know, when your obedience is only short-sighted rather than eternally minded, you have the propensity to say, this won't work for my life. You know, I have been working hard for my boss for 2 weeks and he still hasn't noticed me. What's wrong with him? I've been on this diet since January 1. And it is now January 15th, and I still haven't lost the 50 pounds I want to lose. Oh, I'll just forget it. It doesn't work for me. Oh, my boss doesn't understand. It doesn't work for me. I got to find my way to make this work. You get where I'm getting at here? I tried it. It didn't work. Your obedience can't be short-sighted. And as a Christian, I'll say it this way. Your obedience can't be limited to this life. They were at the Red Sea. Nowhere to go. And they had to take a step. You know, something that really bothers me, I mean, I know there's good intention behind this, but I want to get something corrected in maybe some of our minds this morning. And I've even thought this myself. I thought, you know what? Because my life is so good living under Christian principles and Christian ways, even if God didn't exist, I'd still follow Christianity. That sounds pretty noble and right, doesn't it? You know, even if it's not right, I'd still do it because of the benefits I get right now. But look what 1 Corinthians 15:19 says. It says, and if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be more pitied than anyone in this world. Wow. Basically, it's saying that if you're basing your decision on Christianity by what this life is right now, you're a fool. Because our obedience should be an eternal obedience. I'm not obeying because of what I get right now. I'm obeying because of where I will be after I take my last breath in this world. If my Christianity is for this life, then I'm a fool and I should be pitied by the entire world. It's an eternal obedience. It's an eternal belief. It's not temporal. God's rest, his plan for us, is not for this life. It's for eternity. That's what Psalm 95 is all about. That's what the Hebrew preacher is saying. It's like, today, as the Spirit says, today, enter his rest. Today, let eternity begin. But short-term judgment doesn't work. Because all we can see in the short term is the immediate right now. What makes me feel good now? What pleases me now? What satisfies or gives me relief now? Second one is this. When I think God's way doesn't make sense. Am I the only one that's ever thought that God doesn't make sense? Have you ever thought this? Well, if I was God, I would have done it this way. Have you ever thought this? Why didn't God just start over? Am I the only one that's thought that? I mean, seriously, as soon as Adam and Eve ate the fruit, you missed out. Now I've got Brandon and Rhonda, the new Adam and Eve, you know? Here, Adam 2.0, Adam 2.1. That's what I would have done. But here's the thing. I'm not God. It doesn't make sense to me. Sometimes I don't understand his love. Sometimes I don't understand his justice. Sometimes I don't understand faith. But I'm not God. And neither are you. Amen. Well, I just don't know how that preacher can get away with that. Or so and so. You know what? God sees what's going on. You don't have to understand everything. God does. You see, when I have a God that I'm only going to follow when he makes sense to me, I don't have a God who isn't me. Okay, God, yeah. I agree with you, God, and I'll do this now. God's God when I follow him, even when I don't understand it. God's not a God of convenience. He's not our convenient consultant. He's Lord. Let's move on. I need to speed up here. Number three, when we fear, this is a big one for me. When we fear we're going to be missing out on something. Well, God, if I follow you, if I take this step, I'm going to be missing this. God, if I do it your way, I'll never get married. God, if I do it your way, I'm never going to make it up the ladder in my career. This is just the way it's done. God, there's so many different things in that, right? Yes. But all of them are based upon the fear of missing out. If I don't do this, I'm going to miss out on this opportunity. I'm going to miss out on this. I'm not going to have this. God, if I don't do this, my kids won't have this. Again, a noble thing. We're talking about this right now, about how we're raising our kids and what they're going to miss out on. Because God's more important. Amen. And how we're going to make sure our lives are lined up around God and some things. Not just because we're pastors, but because this is serious. Do you realize that all of sin started with this fear of missing out? When the serpent came to Eve and to Adam, he says, don't you realize that you're missing out? If you eat this fruit, you're not going to be missing out anymore. You're going to know everything. And so because Eve was afraid of missing out on what she could have, she took the fruit and gave it to Adam, and sin entered the world. Fourth, when we think that our situation is different or unique, we struggle with sin, and this is the point where we start making excuses for our sin. Well, it's different for me. Whenever I think that the rules are for everyone else and don't apply to me, I will start to make bad decisions. This is where Uzziah was at. Well, God and I are close. God, I've got the Midas touch. Everything that goes on here works out for me. God sees that. God must be okay with this. Maybe I should be priest too. There's only one king priest, Uzziah. There's a reason why God said the kings are not the priests. That's why he made a separation of church and state, in a sense. There's only one king priest, and his name is Jesus. You're not him. Don't do it. But I'm different. I'm special. My situation is unique. I've talked to some people. It's funny how people come to pastors for advice. Now they go to therapists. That's why I'm working towards that now. But I always have an opinion. I just do. And it's not always perfect, but here's the thing. If people come to me, I try to give biblical counsel. I try not to give my opinion, but well, here's what the Word of God says. Here's what you should do in this relationship. Here's what you should do in this situation. You know, you should really go and ask forgiveness, or, you know, you should do this, do that. And people will say this, I understand. Yeah, that's good. But you know, I'm not there right now. Then why'd you come and talk to me? Well, I understand, but you know, I have peace about this. I hate that phrase. Okay, I've got nothing else to say to you. I want to say, well, if you have peace about it, and God doesn't, it's just an excuse. You're disobedient. These are the steps that take us from struggling with sin to being in sin to living in sin, to hardening our hearts and missing out on God's rest. This is the entire warning of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. All of our situations are unique to us. I'm not going to discredit that. Your life experience is different than mine. But you know what's the same? The obedience. The obedience required to get through our unique circumstances is the exact same. God didn't have certain obedience for me and different obedience for Russ. It's the same hard steps. It takes the same belief. Fifth is this. When we forget what God has done for us, this is where Israel was at. When I forget what God did for me in the past, when I forget what He has done for me, all that He's done for me, I will begin to make bad decisions that will lead me towards disaster. In two ways this can happen. One happens when we have success. We forget the part that God played to get us there. And we start to think that we don't need Him anymore. Oh, okay, I'm going to go political because I can. So, a couple of years ago, President Obama said an amazing statement. He said, I'll be honest here, I kind of mocked it, but I see where he was coming at, and so I let political slants go where they could go, but he says, you didn't build that. Basically saying that all your success isn't yours, and I don't disagree with him. Because I didn't build the roads, I didn't build all the things that gave me the ability, afforded me the chance for success. And I can appreciate that and accept that. But I also accept the independence that we have as Americans, that we want to say, you know, we can say, I'm a self-made man. Yeah, I've worked really, really, really hard. And that's good. But there's also support all around me. So there you have my confession, you know, my political biases, I've corrected that. But it's the same way with God. We can look at like, man, I'm doing really good. Who put air in your lungs? Who gave you the smarts? Who gave you the strength? Who lined up that break that you can attribute to luck? My Bible says that the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. And the moment that I forget that and start saying, yeah, I'm self-righteous, I'm self-made, is when I start to forget who brought me here. The flip side is this, when you're in crisis, and I forget the amazing things God did for me yesterday, and I can't go forward because I forgot what He did for me before. This is what Israel did. Again, imagine, I mean, we can't look at the Bible. I mean, we see it in hindsight, obviously. I think, man, I would have done that completely different if I was a Hebrew. If I was Moses, I wouldn't have struck that rock in anger. Yes, you would have. If I was Eve or Adam, I wouldn't have eaten that fruit. Stupid Eve and Adam. No, you would have eaten it. You would have picked the whole tree. But here's the thing with this. In crisis, I forget what God did for me yesterday. I can look at Israel and say, how could you not go into the promised land? You stinking walked across dry land. You saw all this stuff. You saw all these miracles. And you didn't want to go in? I wouldn't have been like that. And sometimes as a pastor, I can say that when other people are going through their crisis or crises. But I'll tell you what, I have to go through my crisis the same way that I encourage others to go through. And it's never easy. It's hard. But God has a way which we're supposed to go through things. It's difficult when it's my crisis happening in my life today. Here's the tip. So go through all things with a thankful heart. Because I was thinking, well, how do I do this? What do I always tell people? Well, be grateful for what you have. I make thankful lists all the time. When I'm having a bad day, I write down thankful lists because my Bible says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. Why do I do this? Because when I thank God, it feeds my faith. And it starves my doubt. It brings me closer towards obedience and strength rather than disobedience. This is what Hebrews chapter 4 is all about. This is the struggle. We struggle with things, but if we do things the right way, we will enter God's rest. We can avoid the warning. Actually, no, we'll heed the warning. We'll avoid the disaster. This is why the writer says, today is that day. It's never too late in any of our lives to turn towards obedience and turn away from sin. It's never too late. This is why the Bible calls repentance. It's a good word. Sometimes people don't repent because they think, well, if I turn away from this, I'm going to miss out. Well, I can't turn away from this because that doesn't apply to me. All these different little excuses that we make to keep our sin, to live in disobedience. But God calls us to repent, to turn back towards Him, to enter His rest, to have an eternal mindset rather than a temporal mindset. If everybody would, for a moment, just bow your heads. And this is for your privacy because there is a challenge to this message. You can't preach something like this and not give a chance for response. My hope is as much as the Holy Spirit has convicted me and pointed me towards repentance this week, as I prepared this message, that He's done the same thing in your hearts right now. Do you have sin in your life that you're defending? Do you have sin in your life that you are living with? Do you have disobedience in your life? Where you know what God's saying, and you're just like, I'm not going to do that. It varies in degrees. You may just be struggling today with you want to obey, but you're scared, and you want to take that step. I want to pray for that too, but with wherever you're at, I mean, you know where you're at. The Holy Spirit knows right now where you're at. You can't hide anything from God. It's so much better just to give it to Him. You don't have to confess to a priest or to a pastor. You're not going to hell today or tomorrow, hopefully. But life is better when we're right with God. Life is better when we know we'll go to His rest. Life is better when your body's at rest right now. I don't know about you, but I'm living in eternity right now. When God and I are good, or more so when I'm good with Him, I'm at rest. And there's no better way to live in this temporal world than with an eternal mindset. So I'm going to pray. And I hope that if you have had a hard heart from sin or disobedience, if you've had hurts that have hardened you, today I want to encourage you to forgive so God can heal your hurts. If you've been greedy, start being generous. If you've been complacent and apathetic, get some joy in your life. Let your faith mean something. However the Holy Spirit has spoken to you today, just as David was inspired by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 95, and the Hebrew preacher was to recite that again. Let today be your day to serve God more than yourself. Father, none of us here are perfect. We all make mistakes. We all have issues where we struggle. Sin issues. Obedience issues. But Father, I ask that you would give us the clarity and the strength and the willpower and all those things that we need to say, today I'm not going to defend my sin anymore. I'm not going to live with it. I'm going to kick it out. I want to go back to struggling. And Father, if there's people that are struggling, God, I ask that you help them to overcome. And Father, for those that maybe are struggling with obeying you Or maybe they've been in blatant disobedience to you. Maybe their hearts are hard. God, I ask that right now you start breaking that hard ground of the heart and make us soft towards you. That we'd allow you to lead us in our lives. Holy Spirit, let's have that Spirit-led life, a life led by the Spirit and not dominated by the flesh. Father, draw us closer to you. Help us to heed the warning of Hebrews chapter 4 and turn back to you in repentance. Refresh our lives with the presence of your Holy Spirit, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.